Well, it was called Operation Provide Comfort. The operation was part of the first Gulf War. It was intended to defend the Kurds who were fleeing their homes in northern Iraq in the aftermath of the Persian Gulf War. And Operation Provide Comfort would also bring supplies and food and medical supplies to these people. They were basically refugees from their own homes. Part of the operation was defending the locals by strictly enforced no-fly zones. So what that means is that there were not allowed to be any enemy aircraft in that area to make sure that bombs could not be dropped on these people, to make sure that they could not be strafed by helicopters or anything. And so the military made sure that nobody could fly in that area. Now, on April 14th, 1994, two helicopters were seen on radar. They were flying low, almost as if they were trying to avoid the radar, and they were entering a zone that was forbidden for them. And immediately, two F-15 fighter jets were dispatched, and the jets were also not supposed to fly that low, but they did. They dropped below the 10,000-foot limit that was there so that they could go and see the helicopters, and also so that they could buzz the choppers and kind of show them that they've been found out and that they need to turn around and go home. Obviously, there wouldn't be a way to communicate with them other than that, so that's exactly what they did. They dropped down, they got a look at the helicopters, and made sure that they were close enough to have been seen. And after that, there was no change in the direction that the choppers were flying, so the jets circled around and took an attack position and held that for a bit. And then at 10:30 exactly, Lieutenant Wixon fired a missile at the trail helicopter from a range of about 10 kilometers, and the missile hit and destroyed the trailing helicopter 7 seconds later. In response, the lead helicopter immediately started taking evasive action, knowing that they're now under attack, and they dive for an even lower altitude in an attempt to avoid this unexpected attack. About 20 seconds later, the other plane fired a sidewinder missile at the lead helicopter at a range of about 3 kilometers, hitting it and shooting it down. After flying over the wreckage of the two helicopters lying on the ground, Lieutenant May radioed Wixon saying, "Stick a fork in them, they're done. A successful mission, except for one detail." These weren't enemy helicopters. These were American Black Hawk choppers that were busy transporting Kurds, the very people that they had been sent there to protect. Wixon and May had unintentionally shot down their own pilots and killed 26 people in the process. This is just one of many incidents that have become known ironically as friendly fire, shooting our friends instead of our enemies. And of course, it has deadly consequences. It also has consequences for the morale of the military. But in the spiritual world, there is friendly fire that has even deeper consequences. And that's what we're going to learn about tonight. Turn your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. We see quite a sobering moment in the history of redemption. And Jonah voicing something that maybe you have voiced, or maybe it has been voiced in your heart. Tonight we see the prophet Jonah directing fire at those that he sees as his enemies, but we will learn that they are not his enemies. Now, just to remind you of the context as we've been going through Jonah, one thing we've learned about this is, what is the book of Jonah not about primarily? It's not about the fish. Okay, everyone says, oh, the book of Jonah, it's about the fish. No, it's not. It's not about the fish at all. The fish is a prop that just shows up, does some swallowing and some vomiting, and then it's done. God is sovereign over the fish, or whale, the Hebrew word's the same. I think it's a megalodon of some sort. It was a miracle. It is not possible for human beings to be swallowed and to survive for 3 days, despite the rumors and accounts, the alleged accounts that we looked at of people saying that that had happened for short spaces of time. The point is that it's a miracle. God is sovereign over the fish. God is sovereign over the storm. God is sovereign, as we shall see, over worms and plants and winds and everything. And so God chose Jonah, and this is not a battle of Jonah's free will against God, where God has to try to arm wrestle him into doing what he wants. Jonah did exactly what God knew he would do. And God had chosen Jonah as a prophet specifically because he knew that this reaction, this stubborn Israel-centric reaction that Jonah has is really a parable. It's a living parable of what was happening with Israel as a nation, where they were focused on themselves rather than focused on what they were supposed to be, holy, so that the other nations and the rest of the world would be attracted to them. So that's kind of the overarching theme we've been looking at as he reaches the nations. And then we looked in chapter 3 that Jonah goes to Nineveh and he preaches this very short message, the short, shocking message that judgment is coming. We saw that in history, God had prepared the Ninevites through various things, including famines and that type of thing, even an eclipse, and used their superstition against them to prepare their hearts. So when this prophet of God came with this message, they actually believed him. It says that they believed God. They understood that he was from God, probably because of the way he smelled, right? Being in the fish and all of that, who knows? They knew that this was a special man that had been dispatched. And he walks around the city, preaches this, and the whole city does this collective U-turn. We saw they all repent, from the greatest, the king himself, all the way to the least, and everything in between, and all the pets, and all the goldfish, and all the animals, everything. Everyone repents because they had no idea how to repent. They didn't know how to manifest this U-turn, and so they just did everything they could possibly think of on the off chance that God might accept this. And we know God always responds predictably to repentance. Genuine, heartfelt repentance from anybody at any time is always accepted by God, even though they didn't know exactly how to do that. And so we have the greatest revival in history. 600,000 people, everybody in the city, the whole city. Can you imagine our whole city, where every single person you meet is somebody who recently got saved by hearing the same sermon? I mean, that would just be amazing. You need to be sharing these sermons on Facebook and Twitter just in case, you know. But that's what this was like. Everybody on the same page, everybody a believer in Yahweh, not knowing anything about him now except what they're going to be learning. We also know from history that this only lasted this one generation, and that the Assyrians soon went back to their old ways. But at least there will be these 600,000 Assyrians in heaven, right? So we ended at verse 9, where they say, who knows, God may turn and relent, and this is chapter 3 I'm talking about, and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And I'll start reading in verse 10 and then chapter 4. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. And last week we looked at that. Did God change his mind? The answer is, well, yes and no. Yes, he always changes predictably, and that's how he knew he was going to do that. Then verse 1, or the end of verse 10. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to Yahweh and said, oh, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And Yahweh said, do you do well to be angry? Okay, kind of an interesting little moment, right? We're going to look at two questions that you need to ask and answer to be sure that you aren't hindering the mission of God. You want to ask these two questions so to make sure that you're on the same page as God is, that you're on the same mission, that you can identify your friends as your friends and not as enemies. Two questions. The first is, do you treat unbelievers as your enemy? And then the second question is, do you ever treat God as your enemy? That's what we're going to look at tonight. So firstly, do you treat unbelievers as your enemies? First, chapter 3, verse 10 tells us that these Ninevites, these bloodthirsty, pagan, idolatrous, anti-Israel Ninevites turned from their evil ways. Now, they didn't have much time to actually, you know, have a track record of doing the right thing, but their heart was in the right place, and they did manifest it in the short time that they had, in the way that they had. Kind of like the thief on the cross doesn't have like a long time to show that he's had this dramatic conversion and this changed life, but in the few moments that he still has, the breath that he has in him, he is trusting in Christ, and he is even rebuking the other soldier, I mean, the soldier, the other thief on the cross in the sight of the soldiers. And so he did as much as he could, and that's what's happening here. And then verse 1 of chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He thought this was an exceedingly evil thing. It's literally ra'ah is the Hebrew word used there, that it was not only, it seemed evil to him that these people were all suddenly saved. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you came to one of our classes, like our Romans Road class, or you've taken an evangelism class, perhaps at your college or in a Sunday school. And part of your assignment, as was our assignment in seminary, is to take the gospel out to the streets and go do some street preaching. And I'm not a huge fan of street preaching myself. I really admire those people who can do it very well, but I had to do it because it was an assignment, and so I went and got my little soapbox, as it were, and preached to a bunch of people, and it's kind of a strange feeling. If you're not one of those people that's particularly confident about that type of cold turkey street evangelism, that can be very intimidating. But I want you to imagine for a moment that that was your assignment, and you went and you did that faithfully, and you got your megaphone, and you got your little soapbox, and you were like, okay, and you preached a short little Romans Road message about how man is sinful and how Jesus is the only way, and that he died as a substitute for you on the cross. And so if you believe in him and trust in him for your salvation, he removes your guilt and gives you his righteousness and changes you, and you can live forever. There, my assignment's done. I'm out of here. But as you're getting off your soapbox, the 10 people around all start wailing, and they just start crying, and they just tell us more. And they were filming you on their phones, and you thought that was so that they could mock you, but instead they've retweeted it all over, and they've shared it on Facebook. And soon one of your classmates sees what's happening, and it's gone completely viral, and it's had 600,000 views in 10 minutes, and all of the people are commenting saying that they're getting saved and that they're placing their faith in Jesus and that they've become Christians and they want to know what church to go to, and this becomes something that makes the news, and hundreds of thousands of people get saved because of that little message of yours. What would your reaction be? I mean, just think of some words. Maybe flabbergasted? Maybe humbled? I just taken aback? Would perhaps any of these words describe you? Disappointed? Angry? Frustrated? Suicidal? No! What? I mean, how could this possibly be a bad thing? And yet this is exactly how Jonah reacted. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry that his sermon was so well received, that so many people repented. Jonah had come to believe that since the Jews were God's chosen race, which God made clear they were, that meant that no one else should ever be saved. That's what he had come to believe. Remember, we looked in 2 Kings at Jonah. This is not the first time the prophet Jonah is sent on a mission. In 2 Kings, when he's sent on a mission, he does so gladly because he is delivering good news to Israel. He just didn't want to deliver any good news to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians. He doesn't want them to repent because he had believed, come to believe, that they were the enemy. They were the political enemy, that's true. The Assyrians were constantly at war with Israel. And remember, what that looks like in those days is that they would swoop into your villages and they would kill you and burn down your places and take your children as slaves. And this would happen frequently. Talk about building a border wall. I don't think anybody would be against the idea of building a giant wall on the border if that's what your neighboring country was doing. So this wasn't just an annoyance. These people were enemies, politically speaking, militarily. But were they enemies spiritually? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5. I want you to see that this problem doesn't go away. And then we might have to examine ourselves to make sure that it's not lurking around here tonight. See, it's easy to become disenchanted with our world, and you know, so you kind of want to withdraw from the world. This happens all the time among Christians where they decide that they're so fearful of what's being taught out there, what's being practiced out there in the world, that they kind of retreat into this Christian bubble. And so you don't want your children to be around any unbelievers at any point. You don't want to be around unbelievers at any point, so you make sure that you go to a Christian dentist to get your teeth cleaned. You go to a Christian mechanic to get your car fixed. You send your kids to Christian school or not even to school. Keep them at home with their Christian parents. And you've just got this siege mentality where I'm in my bubble and everyone around me, I have my hair cut by a Christian hairdresser. Everything that's done, the guy that comes to fix my AC, well, he works for Mike. And so we know that at least Mike's a Christian. You know, and we keep this going because we don't want to get around unbelievers. But this was the mentality of the religious people in Luke chapter 5 and verse 29. And it caused them to miss a really precious example. Luke 5:29 says this, and Levi, we know Levi is also sometimes called Matthew. He's the Matthew that wrote the gospel, but he was not always a believer. He was an unbeliever, a tax collector. And Jesus called him to follow him in verse 27, and leaving everything, verse 28, he arose and followed him. And then verse 29, Levi made him, Jesus, a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors, you might say a brood of them, you know, a bevy of them, a bunch of unsavory tax collectors and others reclining at table with them, with Jesus and the disciples. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Really interesting how Jesus' mentality is so different from theirs. These are the undesirables. Flip the page to Luke chapter 6. Can you think of who the undesirables are in your world? The type of person that, you know, if your daughter brought them home as a date, that would make you uncomfortable. if your kid from school said, "I want to invite this particular friend of mine and his family over for dinner," and it would kind of make you nervous. What is that group for you? Maybe it's somebody who works for an opposing company. You work for Adidas and someone else works for Puma, you know, whatever. But maybe it's more severe than that. Maybe it's a racial thing. Or maybe it's, well, this friend of yours that you met at baseball, he's actually a Mormon. I'm kind of uncomfortable having him in my home with his family. Or what is it? Who is it for you? I mean, these people here were the tax collectors, the outcasts of society, and the prostitutes we hear from the other gospels as well were there. How would you like that? Your son goes off to college, comes back and says, "I want to introduce you to my girlfriend and her friends." And they walk in, you know, dressed and, you know, you can tell where they're from. Those undesirables. This is what Luke 6 tells us how to treat not only them, but people that you would even consider your enemies. You might say, "Well, I don't have any enemies." What about a rival at work that's taken a promotion from you, or a family member that you just don't want to invite over for Thanksgiving? They always rub your face in their success. What about people that riot and loot? You want to invite them over for dinner? What about people that have burgled houses in your area? I mean, maybe these are people you might think of as like, yeah, maybe they are my enemy. Luke 6:27, Jesus said, "I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And for one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Why? Why would you treat your enemy in this way? I mean, if they come and they rob you and they get caught and they can't give it back, you say, that's okay. That's fine. Or someone's picking on you at school and, you know, one of the seniors comes to you and says, oh, you're a Christian, huh? Well, I want you to carry my bag for me. And you say, well, can I carry your gym bag for you too? Like, why would you do that? That's just so counterintuitive. Well, he goes on to say in verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. That's why you do this, because God does that. That's what God is like. Aren't you here to figure out how to be more like Christ? This is how you can be more like Christ. Christ was somebody who loved his enemies. Obviously, the most poignant picture of that was when he was dying on the cross and he was praying that God would forgive those that were crucifying him, for they didn't even know what they were doing. That his heart would be thinking about other people at that time, the very ones that are harming him. This is what Jesus was like. This is the heart of our God. We are all sinners. We are all enemies of God. But while we were still sinners, while we were yet weak, while we were yet enemies of his, he sent his son to die for us. It's one thing for you to die for a friend, Paul tells us. It's another thing for you to die for an enemy. That's what Jesus is like. And he says, that's how I want you to be. I want you to look at the undesirables and desire them. You can go back to Jonah. Remember what happened in January? It was January 12th, 2010 in the nation of Haiti. And we've got missionaries who live in Haiti. And there's a reason for that. Haiti is a dark place. If you study their culture, that's where voodoo resides, you know, witchcraft, demonism. These aren't Christianized people. They're satanic. Not all of them, obviously, but there's a stronghold of satanic worship and practice and demonism in Haiti. And in January 12th, 2010, there was a 7.0 earthquake that hit right near Port-au-Prince, the capital city. And I mean, it killed, 300,000 people? 316,000 people died. 316,000 people. And 300,000 people were injured. Most of those were amputees. And 1 million people who survived that were left homeless. And I remember I was in South Africa and I was watching this go down over the internet and, you know, following Christian sites and Christian kind of news sources. And something I started reading in the comments was this speculation that maybe this was judgment from God, right? I mean, this is an evil place where evil things happen. Maybe God wanted those 316 people dead, and the 316,000 people dead, 300,000 injured, and 1 million people homeless. And some of these commenters were saying, you know, why are Christians sending missionaries out there to help and rebuild and restock and when these people are Satanists? And then what started happening is that this little slogan, this little hashtag picked up in response to those comments saying, Haiti is not the enemy, it's the mission field. What a great antidote to that kind of mentality, like, well, God's judging them, so we should just let them stew in it. It's like, no, that's how you think of your enemies. But Jesus wants you to love your enemies and do good to them. And those people aren't our enemies personally, but from a spiritual point of view, these are people that have spiritual needs, especially when this has all happened and their system that was in place, their place that they were placing their hope in, the powers that were keeping them safe, all the little things that they do, all the little rituals that they do to keep them safe, obviously wasn't working. What a great opportunity to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, I even heard that type of speculation when Hurricane Katrina hit. You know, oh, it's New Orleans. New Orleans is where the Mardi Gras is. Maybe that was God showing them. I know for a fact that this church went there and helped with that and helped the people that came to help with that. And I think that that's a great exemplary model. But to think that that would even be a temptation on someone's mind to think, oh, people have gone through something difficult and let's let them stew in it. It's just not Christian. So you need to remind yourself, unbelievers of all stripes are not the enemy. They're your mission field. The second question, though, is not do you treat unbelievers like enemies and shoot them down, but the second question is, do you ever treat God as your enemy? Look at verse 2. He prayed to Yahweh and said, oh, Yahweh, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew, remember Tarshish is the opposite direction of Nineveh, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Yahweh, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Wow. You know what we call that in our house? Throwing a temper tantrum. Let me just ask my kids quickly. Is throwing a temper tantrum ever work out well for you? No. He just loses it. At God. Have you ever been angry at God? I mean, maybe you wouldn't have articulated it that blatantly, but have you ever been angry at God? I've heard this. I've heard this in counseling. I've heard this countless times. I've heard this from unbelievers, and I've even heard this from believers. From unbelievers, they use it as an excuse. I want nothing to do with Christianity. I'm angry at God because of, and then fill in the blank, something that happened to them. But I've even heard it from believers as a confession, coming and saying, I know that it's wrong, and I know I shouldn't do it, but I'm angry at God for taking this loved one. I'm angry at God for, you know, my business has gone under, and after all that I did and dedicated it to him, and I haven't done anything wrong, and now he's taken it away from me, and I'm angry at him about it. I've heard people confess that type of thing. Can you think of some people in Scripture who were angry at God? Give me some ideas. You don't get to use Jonah. I heard one. Job. So Job, I think, was more in a state of distress and desperation, crying out to God. But we know that God's evaluation of his speeches is that he didn't sin with his mouth and that he's never angry at God. He's asking God questions. By the way, asking God a question is not necessarily a wrong thing. We see Habakkuk asking God questions. How long, O Lord? We hear the martyrs asking God, even in heaven, how long before you avenge our deaths? And I think Job's more of questioning. Let me give you a hint. You can start in Genesis and you'll find somebody pretty quick who is angry at God. We've got Esau. Before Esau even, Cain is the one I was looking for. Yes, Moses is angry at God at one point. Esau, Cain. Think of how angry Cain was because God rejected his sacrifice. Like he has a hissy fit. He has a complete outburst of anger, tantrum. He ends up killing his brother in an outburst of jealousy. Cain. Gideon, maybe? Gideon seems angry at God when the Midianites keep coming in and God's kind of telling Gideon, hey, I'm going to use you. And Gideon's like, well, why are you even bothering? I mean, if you go and read that story where Gideon says, well, show me a sign. Some Christians look at that. See, it's okay to ask God for a sign. Like, no, Gideon is just sinning in that whole time. Not believing God and demanding things of him. Saul, King Saul was so upset that God rejected him as king that he tried to murder David. Upset at God. And then this one in the New Testament. Can you think of somebody kind of losing their cool a little at Jesus? Well, Judas, I'm sure, was angry and disappointed by what was happening and ended up betraying him. But we're not really told of any interaction with Jesus and Judas where Judas gets angry at him. But we are told of one lady who gets angry at Jesus. Say it again. I can't hear what you're saying. But if you said Martha, you're right. Martha. Remember Mary and Martha, and Mary's busy sitting, and Martha's getting everything ready in the kitchen, and Mary's just listening to Jesus teach, and Martha comes out, and she's not only angry at her sister Mary for not helping, she actually says this to Jesus. This is in Luke 10:40. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to come and help me. I mean, she's like bossing God around. Don't ever do that. She's all upset because she's got her priorities. Her sister's not doing anything, and Jesus isn't doing anything about it. Surely Jesus should be on her side, and she actually kind of rebukes him. You get the Nazarenes. They're angry at Jesus. They try to throw him off a cliff in Luke 4, 27 and 28. When they heard these things in all the synagogues, they were filled with wrath. They rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down a cliff. And in Luke 4, do you know why they were angry at him? Do you know what they were, the specific thing they were angry about that they tried to kill him for? Verse 27 tells us, Luke 4, 27, Jesus said there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So they want to kill him for saying that. Now that's important because Jesus was making a point to them that they don't have a heart for the nations like God did, and that this has always been God's plan to reach the Gentiles. And let me give you an example. When Elisha was in Israel, he didn't heal any lepers, except for one who was a foreigner, a Syrian, a pagan, Naaman the leper. Remember Naaman who had taken one of the Jewish girls as a slave, and then he got leprosy, and she said, you should go and speak to this prophet guy because I'm sure he can take care of you. And he went, and he did. He healed him. And Jesus is saying the only person that Elisha healed from leprosy was a Gentile. And they get so angry at Jesus, they try to kill him. It's just like what's happening with Jonah, isn't it? You saving these Gentiles instead of the Jews? I'm angry. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. Exceedingly. He thought it was a great evil. And in that phrase, the Hebrew literally said, but it was a great evil in Jonah's sight, and he burned hot with anger. That's what it says. So in that phrase, it was a great evil in his sight, we have the key to understanding the problem with getting angry with God. What is Jonah assuming about God when he's angry at him? He was exceedingly angry. He thought it was an exceeding evil. It was a bad thing. It was a calamity. The problem with getting angry with God is you're making an assumption. You're assuming that God can sin. You have assumed that God can do something wrong. That you have an idea of the way things should be, and God has done something different, and this is upsetting you because God has not done what you think he should do. Which means you are subtly saying that you are wiser than God, more just than God, and holier than God. Because if he was as wise, just, and holy as you were, then he would have done this thing in your family, in your business, in your life, the way you think it should be done. That's what Jonah's doing here. God, if you had the heart that I had, you would not have saved these people. You've done something wrong. But we know from the book of James that God tempts no one to evil, nor is God ever tempted to evil. God doesn't do evil. There's no unrighteousness in God, right? Verse 2, he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is not this what I said? I love this. When I was yet in my country, like basically this is like, God, I told you so. I told you this would happen. I knew this would happen. You told me to go to Nineveh and preach this message that I'm going to judge Nineveh. Judgment is coming in 40 days. I knew what would actually happen. That's why I didn't want to go. What did I know? This is why I made haste to flee. Verse 2, this is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are listen to this list, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, chesed, and relenting from disaster. Do you recognize that list? Does it remind you of another place of scripture? Exodus chapter 34. In Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, that list of attributes is given as God's self-identification of who he is. You want to see my glory? Here's my glory. I am a God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and by implication, relenting from disaster, responding to repentance. So isn't that a fascinating little turn of events? Jonah's saying, God, I know what you're like. That's why I didn't want to come and tell them. I did the worst job I possibly could. I just preached the judgment part. I didn't even preach the good news part. And you still saved them. I knew that would happen. Ironic, isn't it? That you say you know God, and yet you're not on the same page as him. Isn't the whole point of knowing what God's will is so that you would do his will? Isn't the whole point of knowing who God is like so that you would become like him? That you would be able to live your life the way he wants you to live? What is the point of knowing what God's like and then saying, well, I'm glad no one else knows about this? But this just doesn't make sense. This is who God is. And if you don't like it, you're going to start picking and choosing which part of God you want to believe in. You get angry with God when you want God's attributes suited to you, but not others. I mean, does Jonah really want God to not be slow to anger? And what I love about this little section is, look at God's response. Verse 4, and the Lord said to him, do you do well to be angry? It doesn't say then in verse 4, and the Lord said, die now, you scum of the earth. Zap! Which would have been fine. God is so slow to anger with this prophet. Slow to anger. We'll see that later on again. Slow to anger with Jonah. Very gracious with Jonah. Very merciful with Jonah. And Jonah seems to be okay with that. He just doesn't want it for the Ninevites. Have you ever heard somebody in a conversation say to you, why does God allow so much evil in this world? Have you ever heard that? I mean, I hear it all the time when you're speaking to unbelievers. You know, if God is real, if God is true, if he's good and he's omniscient, omnipotent and good, then he will be able to always do good and there will be no evil in this world and there will be no pain and there will be no suffering. Is that true? Could God do that? Yeah, God could stop all evil any moment he wanted to. He could stop all pain, all suffering, all sin, all evil. He could have done it yesterday. He could have done it way back when. He could have done it any time he wanted. What the person doesn't realize is what they actually want is for God to stop all the other evil in the world and not theirs. And all the suffering that other people do, but not the suffering that they have brought into the lives of other people. Can you imagine if you lived your life consistently saying, God, I want you to stop all the evil in my life and all the suffering I cause in my life instantly with no mercy, no patience, and no grace. How old would you have been before the first time you teased the kid with the bad teeth and the glasses and the headgear? It's okay, Mom, if you're watching this. I'm not scarred by that, but I was that kid. When was the first time that you mocked somebody in your life? And imagine God said, no mercy for you. You will die an instant, painful death, and you will burn in eternity for what you have done. Is that really what you want when you say, why doesn't God stop all the evil in the world? No. You want him to stop other people's evil, not yours. What about the suffering that you've caused other people? Have you ever ruined someone else's day by the way you've cut them off in traffic? Have you ever said a nasty word to someone? Have you ever gossiped about someone and got back to them? Teased someone? Stolen something from someone? Just done something to cause a little bit of suffering in their life? You really want God to stop all the suffering starting with you? No, no, that's not what you want. You want him to stop all the suffering starting with everyone except you. It's just a weird philosophy. And we see Jonah trapped in this vortex of craziness. Well, I don't want you to be gracious. I don't want you to be merciful. I don't want you to be slow to anger with them. I just want that for me. Me and my people. In times that you have been angry with God, have those been happy times for you? And sometimes what I'll say to a person when they say, I'm just so angry with God, I'll say to them, you know, in a polite counsel voice, but I'll say to them, How's that working for you? You're so angry with God. How's that going? You're happy? Is that making you happy? Does it feel like you have been created and designed to feel angry at your creator? No. You feel miserable. When you're angry at God, it's never going well with you. Well, I'm done with God. Okay, well, how's that going for you? How's that going to go for you on Judgment Day? And do you think God is pouting in heaven because his popularity polls are dropping? You think he cares about his job approval rating? You have to realize God, Psalm 115:3 tells us, our God is in the heavens and he does all that he pleases. God does what he wants. It's his world. He's God. This is his world. He runs it according to his perfect nature, his purpose, his wisdom, and his timing. And if you don't like it, so what? You don't get a vote. It's one of the downsides of living in a wonderful democracy where your voice is heard and you've got freedom of speech and you can vote and you can have a say in things, is that sometimes it goes to your head a little and you want to have a say in things the way God runs his universe. The universe is not a democracy. The universe is a monarchy. There is a king on the throne, and you can't get him off the throne because he made the throne and everything else. And do you think he owes you an explanation? Whenever you explain things to people sometimes, and they'll say, I just don't see how God could do that. I just don't think that that's fair. How could God send people to hell? How could God, whatever it is. Paul says this in Romans 9:19. You know the verse. You will say to me, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? You know, if God's so in control and so sovereign, then, you know, why is it my fault that I've done something wrong or didn't believe in him? Paul says, but who are you? I love that. Who are you, oh man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to his molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? I mean, I remember the first time I actually ever heard a sermon on that passage. I was a new believer. I was listening to a cassette tape of this preacher, and it's so vivid to me that I feel like I saw it in video, but I know I was listening to a cassette tape. But and he held up this little, he was preaching, and he held up this little clay Play-Doh man that he was making while he was preaching. And he said, can you imagine this thing says to me, why did you make me like this? I don't like being like this. So I squashed him, and he squashes him in front of the whole, and I mean, like, I saw it. It was so vivid. I was like just listening to this thing, and it stuck with me. And this is what Paul's saying. Who are you, you piece of clay? Speaking up to you, will the thing molded say to the potter, why have you made me like this? He will squash you. You be careful. Verse 4, the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Oh, how gracious is God? How condescending. Let's have a conversation with this prophet. Is this really the right attitude? Are you doing well? Are you happy being angry with me? Is this the right thing? So just in case you're not sure, let me make it clear. It is always a sin to be angry at God. It's only ever all right for people to be angry at sin. So you're never going to be angry at God. If you're being angry at God, you're assuming God is sinning. But because God is slow to anger and gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster that you deserve, because he's like that, if you've been angry at him, there's forgiveness for you. And if you're angry at him right now for something that's going on in your life, there's forgiveness for you. There's hope for you. That God loved you so much that he sent his son to bear that wrath that you deserve on the cross. So that by just trusting in Jesus as your lamb that carries away the sin of the world, you can go scot-free, completely forgiven. With a new heart, the one that worships God and not sins against him, one that is thankful for his mercy in your life. And then the next step is for you to take that mercy to others. Your assignment this week is to think of somebody in your life that would be the last person you would want to see saved. And find a way to share the gospel with that person. Somebody who's just done something to you, is doing something to you, some sort of bitterness, some sort of hurt, go make right with the person. You might not be able to present the gospel to them this week, but you can make the first step towards healing a relationship with the end game of, I want to see this person saved. Have you ever been swindled out of money? That's not a nice feeling. That's happened to me. A builder who said he would do something, and we paid him up front, and then he just disappeared. Whenever I think of him, I'm just like, oh, he's going to get it on Judgment Day. I actually told him that. I said, I know you're going to walk off this project without taking my money, and I know, and God's going to judge you for it. But when I get that, I start feeling convicted that, man, I'm so glad God doesn't deal that way with me. Why would I want God to deal that way with him? What I should really want for him is that he comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that my witness in my response to him would have been used by God to save him. I want you to think of someone in your life that you could start making steps towards, reach out to them, start building a bridge that one day may lead to their salvation. And if you've been angry with God, go home tonight and ask his forgiveness and never do it again. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example of your compassion and your grace and your mercy, not only on the many, many Ninevites who deserved just punishment and wrath and got mercy, but on this prophet who was sinning in this way that you were so gentle and so merciful towards. And Lord, we especially want to thank you for your gentleness, your kindness, your mercy, your graciousness in our lives. And we pray that you would help us to never, ever desire anything else for other people, but that you would forgive them and restore them, and that we would be active in sharing the gospel to that end. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Man, I wonder if I did something wrong to make it so hot in here while I was preaching. Thank you for your patience in that. We won't have a long time of Q&A because of the temperature, I think. But is it just me who's hot, or is everybody hot? Yeah, I'm working. Yeah, I'm working up here. But I will take some questions if you have questions about Jonah or about, Ecclesiastes or John or anything that's on your mind. Anything in the news? Anything going on in the world at the moment that you might want to hear what the Word of God has to say about it? Yes, Danny, shoot. In Ephesians? Okay, good question. Let me condense your question, repackage it for the recording, and then you tell me if I got it right. You're referring to a verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, meaning fellow heirs with the Jews, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. And we know that the word mystery, as used in the New Testament, meant something that wasn't known before but is then revealed. And so Paul is saying that this was a mystery. This was something that was being revealed to the Jews, was that actually God wanted all of the Gentiles saved, and that's why the gospel was going to the Gentiles, and that's why Paul's writing to the Gentiles in Ephesus, saying, isn't it wonderful? You guys as Gentiles never knew that this was coming, but it is. You're partakers with the Jews in this wonderful plan of redemption as a fellow heir, that you're part of the inheritance now as well. And I think what Danny's question is it possible that there are other groups of people, maybe even before Christ, who didn't know about the looking forward towards Christ, but in some way were still doing the best that they could. Like you mentioned in China, there's evidence of a sacrificial system and monotheism thousands of years before Christ even. Is that kind of what your question is? Yes. Okay, so let me mention that as well. I know about that. In the they also found evidence of the book of Genesis in the writing in certain Asian languages in their characters. For one that I know of is, for example, the figure for eight in Chinese is the same as it's a boat with a mouth in it. Mouth meat is the sign for a person. So eight is a boat with a person in it. Now, why would that be eight? Because the ark was a boat with eight people in it, for example. So there's those little traces. So let me just say that nobody can be saved without Christ's atoning work on the cross. But as I said in previous Q&As, before Christ came, the Jews obviously weren't placing their faith in a particular Messiah that they knew by name, but just that he would come one day, that they were looking forward to him. And the sacrificial system, the Passover lamb, etc., was pointing towards the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So they are still saved by Christ's sacrifice that is that they were putting their faith in. Just they were doing it beforehand, looking forward through the sacrificial system. We look back at what he did, obviously, in time. We're ahead of that now. So we're looking back, and we do so through sharing the Lord's table, the new covenant of his body and his blood, right? So communion doesn't save you. The sacrifices didn't save you. Jesus saved you. But we do communion as a picture of that, as they were doing, and the hope that we have in that truth. They were doing the sacrificial system as a picture and the hope that they were placing in the Messiah. Now, before Abraham, so the Jews started when God called Abraham, and then Abraham had Isaac and Jacob had his 12, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob, Jacob had his 12 sons that turned into the 12 tribes of Israel, right? So before Abraham, there was no nation of God. There was no chosen people. Abraham was the first one. He's the father of those nations. So what happened to the people before that? Well, we know the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. You know, not in the events it describes. Obviously, Genesis talks about the beginning of creation, but it's the oldest manuscript and the oldest literature we have. It was written before Moses wrote Genesis. And even there, you see Job is doing sacrifices for his children, etc. He was a faithful man, and you see that. So the sacrificial system was there all the way from Genesis, and we know that from Cain and Abel even, because Abel gives a blood sacrifice, and it is accepted. Cain gives, you know, vegetable sacrifice because that's what he grows, and it's not accepted. And even Adam and Eve, their covering came from animals that were slain for them. So I do think that the sacrificial system that was not laid out as Moses did, obviously, was still functioning before Moses came and gave that. Okay, and even before Abraham did that, there was a sacrificial system. Could that have moved through Noah and the spread, the Table of Nations in Genesis 11, and the spread of the different languages and the drifting away of the people all over the world? Absolutely, that knowledge of God could have spread. But once God chose Abraham and revelation came to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the promise was through them, the way that you show your faithfulness to God is you come into that nation. So if you wanted to be saved and you were an Assyrian, like Naaman, you had to become Jewish to become part of that Jewish nation. So how that plays out with what's happening in China, I don't know. I don't know, but hopefully that helps answer your question somewhat. Good. Any other questions? How about like a short one? Yes. Short question doesn't mean it'll be a short answer, though. Jeff's making a comment for the recording, making a comment about how you see God's graciousness and his gentleness with Cain even, when Cain is all upset and God comes to him and says, why has your countenance fallen? If you'd done the right thing, your countenance would follow, you know. And it's good advice to people, by the way, as well. Sometimes you just need to do the right thing and then the feelings follow later. Don't wait till you feel like obeying. Start obeying and the feelings will follow. And even though Cain was about to become the first, you know, homicidal maniac, God was still very gracious with him. And God was gracious with Cain in not killing him for doing that, but rather mocking him and sending him off.